So last Sunday we talked about something fairly mind-blowing, and we were able to see from the scriptures, not just a couple texts here and there, but from the Bible, from beginning to end, we were able to see that God is jealous for his own glory, that he's committed to his own glory, and that he's literally willing to do anything to bring honor and glory to his own great name. And it's an incredible reminder that it's not about us. It really is about him. The week before that, we saw that God is a missionary God, and that he's not waiting around in heaven for us to figure out a way to get to him, for us to figure out a way to give him glory, but he is constantly intervening in history and moving toward us, coming after us, even to the point that his own son, who even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, he didn't hold on to his glory, but he laid it aside. And he came to earth taking the form of a servant and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. And Jesus is the manifestation of God's missionary heart. And Jesus is that good shepherd who comes after us and keeps searching, keeps coming until he finds us and he puts us on his shoulders and he brings us back to himself and to the safety of his fold. God is a missionary God. He loves us. He is all about his glory. And so how is all this going to be manifested? How are we going to see the missionary heart of God fulfilled? How are we going to see the glory of God spread throughout the whole earth? Well, there's actually a way that all of that is going to happen. And it's going to happen through the worldwide establishment of the kingdom of God. If you look at our world today and don't weep, it's because we are either callous or we choose not to think about what's going on. But there is one other possibility, and that's that we believe the kingdom of God is really coming. And what we're going to see today is that God has been arranging for his kingdom from the very beginning of time. And even though we have resisted and fought and rebelled, the truth is, the kingdom is coming. In all of its fullness, in all of its glory, the kingdom is coming. It cannot be stopped. And so even though we grieve and mourn, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we know the kingdom is coming. And this morning, I want to teach you from the scriptures the simple reality of the kingdom of God. I call it thy kingdom come or your kingdom come. But it's simply a historic biblical survey of God's purpose to establish his kingdom. And so we begin with just some terminology. I'll start with the word kingdom. And we're democracy, so we don't understand very much about this idea of kingdom. Brits get this a little better than we do. They understand the idea of a monarchy. It's part of their culture. But it's a politically organized community or a major territorial unit having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or a queen. And a king or a queen is a monarch of a major territorial unit, especially one whose position is hereditary or rules for life. Another definition for king is paramount chief. Then, I'm going to skip some of the words because you'll be thankful at the end. So if you want to summarize what a kingdom is, there's three components of a kingdom. And the first component of a kingdom is a king. The second component of a kingdom is that there has to be a realm or a region in which that king's authority is recognized. And then finally, there have to be people within that realm or region to recognize that authority. So a kingdom basically has three components. And one of them is alliterated. So if you like alliteration, maybe this will help you. Power, a place, and a people. But the way I talk to myself about a kingdom is a king and a realm and subjects. See these three components of kingdom? You can't have a kingdom. You can't have a full-fledged, full, complete kingdom without a king and a realm and subjects. If any of those elements are missing, you have an incomplete kingdom. All right. So now that takes us to Genesis, and what you'll see here, I think, might surprise you. So I'm not going to have you turn to a ton of scripture, but there will be key scriptures that I do want you to see. So turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to look first at verse 26. And you're gonna be shocked to see the kingdom at the very beginning. Kingdom isn't just at the end. Kingdom was always the intention. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And listen to this next word. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Look at this. Subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right. We could read more of that, but you see those words. Some of you actually have the word rule, but the ESV accurately translates this word dominion. And so, right here at the very beginning of history, God gave Adam authority to rule and to have dominion over all the earth. His authority was derived from God. His authority, you have to read a little bit more of the story. But anyway, I'm summarizing for you here. His authority was contingent upon his obedience to God. And in the fall, Adam willfully gave obedience to the devil. So let me summarize. The Garden of Eden and creation at the beginning was the kingdom of God on earth. God ruled in heaven. He gave dominion, rule, authority to Adam, and he had subjects. Granted, they were animal subjects, but nevertheless, he had these subjects, and he had a place, all the earth. Do you see the three components of kingdom there? So he had a kingdom. Okay, so in the fall, this is the tragedy that we miss so much, is Adam had authority. Okay. Then the enemy came to him and tempted him. And effectively told Adam to do something. And Adam willfully did what the devil told him to do. Are you tracking with me? So what happened at that moment? The scripture says, do you not know that if you submit yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's Romans chapter 6. When Adam willfully obeyed the devil, He was surrendering himself as a slave to the devil, and a transaction happened. The authority over all the earth that God had given to Adam, Adam willfully handed over to the devil. Now, some of you think that I've lost my mind, but you're going to see that this is true. Adam surrendered his authority to the devil, and the devil took it. And therefore, now how much authority and dominion did Adam have? Over all the earth. And how much authority did the devil get? I know you're reluctant to follow me. It's okay. You don't have to trust me. Listen, and then see if it's true when you get home. Amen? Read your Bible. But you'll see what's happening. Adam had authority over all the earth. He surrendered his authority to the devil. Therefore, the devil has authority over the whole earth. You think there's no possible way that it happened like that. Well, all you have to do is keep reading the story. I won't make you turn there again. We read it last week. We want to ask, who's in charge of this earth? All you have to do is look at Genesis chapter 6, and you can see. Y'all are turning, so I might as well tell you the right verses. 6 and 7. Listen, the world was so evil that every thought of every man was only evil all the time. And I got to tell you, there is no way you can construe that as God's good earth, where he's in charge. Amen? Who's in charge? Satan is in charge. And it's obvious. Now, God's still there. God is still sovereign over the whole world. But he really did give Adam dominion. And Adam really did give that dominion to the devil. And God has a way to sort this out. But for now, the devil's in charge and all hell is breaking loose. And the whole world is in bondage to the devil. And it is obvious from their behavior. So, God intervenes and kills everyone but Noah. And God would rather kill them than let them be ruled by the enemy. And what you're going to discover about God, and you're going to be thankful before it's over, is God refuses not to be king. God is the great king. Adam was his viceroy. And God wanted the allegiance of the man. But the man surrendered his authority to the devil, and the devil took it. And God will not let that decision stand. And that's a good thing. God will be king. So that brings us to the flood, Genesis 9, 1 through 3. This is at the end of the flood. And what you get there is sort of a minimal restoration of the kingdom through Noah. Noah was never able to recover the full authority that Adam had. But there's some sense that the world and the animals are given into Noah's hands. But there is this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in Genesis 9:1. But they still see you can't have the kingdom of God on earth when the earth is in rebellion towards God. And so what you have within a few generations of Noah, you have a world in rebellion against God again at the Tower of Babel. And so they built this tower so they wouldn't be scattered, and God scatters them anyway. And so you have to learn to think about this in a way that will work for you, because I don't think there's only one way to see it. But it's important for us to stand. God is still God of the whole universe. But when it comes to the earth, he's like a sovereign in exile. Jesus, when he was praying on earth, Father, let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God. But he was praying. Why did he have to pray that? Because that wasn't happening. Amen? I'm not trying to minimize the sovereignty of God. I'm rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. But you have to realize he's behaving like a sovereign in exile. The world's not giving him the allegiance that he deserves. But that doesn't take away his power. He still acts. And so he scattered the people over the face of the whole earth. And that leads us then to the call of Abraham. What is God going to do? He's committed to establishing his kingdom on the earth. And if he's going to have a kingdom, I mean, he's got the authority. That's not the issue. Does he have a people and does he have a place? And that leads us to Abraham. And we read this last week, but it's so important to the whole history of salvation. I want you to see it again. Genesis chapter 12. And we see this beginning of a restoration of the kingdom of God through Abraham. Now let me look at verse 1. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, go from your country. Stop right there. What do we need to happen so that we can see restoration of the kingdom of God in the person of Abram? What needs to happen? He needs to obey. Amen? That's the key. You can't. Obedient subjects are not optional in a kingdom. And so that's exactly how we experience restoration of kingdom of God through Abraham. Finally, there's a man again who will obey God. And Abraham is that man. And kingdom, and it's not full. It's not even close to full. It's just a glimmer of a kingdom. But then look at what God promises. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then he promises in verse 3, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So let me summarize. God commands Abraham to obey, and he does. God promises Abraham a land. You have to keep reading the story, but he promises, go to the land that I will show you. So he promises him a realm, and then he promises, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He promises to, not here, but as part of this promise, to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. And so I'm trying to help you see what we've just read past and read past and read past. That these are the seeds of the kingdom. A king ruling and reigning over obedient subjects in a realm that is defined by his rule and reign. And so he's setting up the kingdom of God in this relationship with Abraham. And the blessing of Abraham is that God in his grace and mercy is inviting Abraham and his descendants to participate in the kingdom of God. And through him, to expand the kingdom of God to the whole world. And so the rest of the story of the scripture is God working out this agenda to establish his kingdom throughout the whole earth. And we just read it like a series of unrelated stories, but it's one big story. It's the story of the kingdom of God. And so when you look at the nation of Israel and their formation, all throughout it, we're seeing glimpses and glimmers and flashes of the kingdom of God. They go to be slaves in Egypt. Moses comes and they have all these plagues, and there's Passover and Exodus, and then they pass through the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai, and they enter into a covenant with God. And there, it's all about the kingdom. The actual covenant is the kind of covenant that a king makes with his subjects. He says, I'm going to be the king. I'm going to provide this for you, and you're going to provide this to me. The whole... See, whenever the scripture says, I will make you into a great nation, Americans think, oh, they're going to have a nice democratic nation here, right? Because that's what a nation is. We think democracy. Well, there was no such thing as a democracy. When Jesus says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, to Abraham, what did he mean? I'm going to make you into a great kingdom. And so anyway, we have to get out of our Western mindset to understand what's going on here. But he enters into this relationship with them. He's going to be their king in heaven. They're going to be his obedient subjects. And they're going to inhabit this realm where the will of God is accomplished on the earth, this land of Canaan. So we have a kingdom being formed. And so he protects them into the wilderness. And he leads them victoriously through the conquest into the Holy Land. And they begin to live there, but they're rebellious people. And they have these cycles with these judges that bring deliverance, but then they turn away and they are oppressed. And God raises up another judge. And eventually they get sick of these judges and they request for a king. And this is actually tragic, but it's also glorious. Samuel knows it's tragic. Because who's their king? God is their king. And they're asking for a man to be their king. And Samuel's heart is broken. But Samuel doesn't know the end of the story. Samuel doesn't know that God always intended to rule over his people through a man. And that someday a man would be born who would be the king. And so God tells Samuel, let this happen. So we have Saul and his kingdom, which is a terrible failure. And then we have David and his kingdom, which is the highlight of the life of the Jewish people. But eventually the kingdom is divided. And in 722, the northern kingdom Assyria comes and crushes the northern kingdom because they absolutely refuse to submit to God as king. Followed later in 586 BC by the exile of the southern kingdom. And see, you would think, and I would like to have time to just really dig into these pieces so you can see the rebellion of these people. But boy, all through history, God is pushing an agenda, the agenda of the kingdom. And he's constantly being resisted, constantly facing rebellion instead of willing obedience of his subjects. And it seems like he would give up, that they would give up on this, and God would just say, forget it. His people are hopeless. And so that leads us to the prophetic hope of the kingdom that flows all through the prophetic books of Scripture. And I'm just going to mention a few of the kinds of themes that came from the prophets throughout this history of rebellion towards God. And the first one is the idea of the kingdom of God. If you read the prophets, you'll see the idea of the kingdom of God is something that they talked about at length. And I do want to show you this scripture. I've showed it to you before, and I hope it'll encourage you as much this time as it did last time. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel is writing these words from exile in Babylon in a time after God's plan to establish his kingdom in the Holy Land ended in utter disaster, such a complete disaster that God removed them from his land. And it would have been a time when even the most optimistic person would think that's it, it's over, and given up. But I love Ezekiel 20, and I'm going to read, I would love to read a lot of it, but I'm just going to read a little bit. Just look at verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Look at that next line. I will be king over you. The prophets never gave up on the reality of the kingdom of God. Even when things were at their worst, they continued to believe that God was going to win, that God was going to establish his kingdom. And the prophets also gave insight into how he would do that. There would be a Messiah. One would be born who would be king. The government would be upon his shoulders, and he would be mighty and wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. They knew that Messiah was coming, and the prophets never let them forget that the kingdom was coming because God was going to send a king to make it a reality. And another biblical thing that we talked about this morning in Sunday school, another image that the prophets used over and over was this idea of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was something they said over and over and over. The day of the Lord is coming, and it would be a cataclysmic arrival of God in judgment and mercy. And so these seeds of hope really begin to take root and grow deeply and richly during the time of the exile. And there's a promise of resurrection that flows out of this. The people are dead and their nation is hopeless. And they don't just need a little help. They need a resurrection. And the prophets prophesy that resurrection is coming. The prophets also told them that the day would come when they wouldn't have to try to please God in the power of the flesh, but that God would come and live in them in the fullness and the power of His Spirit. All of this is leading there. Why is the Spirit fulfillment of kingdom of God? Because God cannot have obedient subjects unless we're filled with the Spirit of God. The whole history of man is proof that man, so constituted in our flesh, cannot obey God. We can't please God. We don't have a chance. And so the prophets knew that. They said, don't worry about it. The day is going to come when you're all going to die, when you're all going to be raised to life, and then God Himself is going to come live in you and move you to follow His decrees. Why does that matter? Because you can't have kingdom of God when we're all in rebellion. And so Spirit of God is, in a way, coupled with Messiah, the ultimate manifestation of the reality of the kingdom. There can't be the fullness of the kingdom without the Spirit of God. And it ends even, this is all Old Testament. Isaiah 65, I'm not going to read it to you. Isaiah 65 actually says that this whole thing is so messed up and so broken. Not only do we need to die and be buried and be raised again and be filled with the Spirit, but even this whole realm is corrupt. So the only way we're ever going to get the real fullness of the kingdom of God is when God creates a new heaven and a new earth for us to live in. And Isaiah is preaching that in chapter 65. This is prior to exile. So what I'm trying to say is that the Old Testament from beginning to end is expounding a story that has a direction and an end and a goal. And from the beginning of time straight on through, it's always been about the kingdom of God. That's how God is going to glorify His own great name, by establishing a kingdom over the whole earth. That's how God is, that's the goal of this whole missionary heart of God, is to bring us into His kingdom. And so, now this part, so we've kind of finished the Old Testament. Now, I would normally jump to the New Testament, but in this case, I have to talk about the intertestamental period. And I'm not, you might have a lot of questions about this, so feel free to catch me after church. Call me over for coffee. I also eat steak, so if you want a longer conversation, that's an option. I'm so glad y'all laughed, because I was totally teasing and y'all knew that. Okay. So what happened? What happened between this exile and the coming of Jesus? Well, it was a rich theological time. Now, granted, it isn't Nothing that I'm going to say at this little section is canonical. It's not ultimate truth that I'm getting ready to tell you. What I'm trying to tell you is, how did they begin to think during this time? Okay? So stay with me. And it has to do with the rise of a certain genre of scripture called apocalyptic, which Ezekiel is an apocalyptic writer. John is an apocalyptic writer. There's lots of imagery and pictures and so on. So now, with all that, let me just read. Apocalyptic differs from Old Testament prophetic religion in that it is pessimistic about the present age. They had experienced failure so many times. The apocalyptic writers grew pessimistic. It would be wrong to describe the apocalypses as ultimately pessimistic, for their basic message is that in due time, God will intervene to save his people. But for the present, as long as this age lasts. Now, these are what the apocalyptic writers thought. He, God, has removed himself from intervening in Israel's affairs. I don't want to explain too much, but remember when Assyria came to Jerusalem the first time, what happened? God put to death 183,000 of them in the camp. He intervened, right? What happened when Babylon came? Nothing. So these people are watching history, watching the way God works, so they conclude that God has removed himself from intervening in Israel's affairs. This present age, now this is what they decided. This present age is under the power of evil, angelic, and demonic forces and is irretrievably evil. I'm not reading Word of God to you. I'm reading the thoughts of the intertestamental scholars. God has abandoned this age to the power of evil. Salvation can be expected only in the age to come. The apocalyptic writers lost completely the tension between history and eschatology. In other words, the future and the past and present. They lost completely the tension between history and eschatology. They no longer expected any deliverance in this age. God had in fact become the God of the future, not a God of the present. In the dream vision of Enoch, which is a spurious intertestamental, it's not a canonical book, but here's what this is helping you understand the thought life of the people prior to the arrival of Jesus. Here's the quote. Then God withdrew his personal leadership, forsook the temple, and surrendered his people to be torn and devoured. God remained unmoved, though he saw it, and rejoiced that they were devoured and swallowed and robbed, and left them to be devoured in the hands of all the beasts. That's 1 Enoch 89:58. After the Babylonian captivity, God was conceived to be inactive in history. History was surrendered to evil. All salvation was thrust into the future. Okay, now, so let me summarize and add some New Testament theology to this. This present age in which we live, in which they lived, it's still this present age, is evil. But they did believe in an age to come that would be good. And so does the New Testament. The New Testament considers this present age evil and an age to come that will be good. This present age is the kingdom of Satan. The age to come is the kingdom of God. Satan mediates his power through a vast army of demons. This is what grew up during the apocalyptic time. Do you ever remember reading about a demon before Matthew chapter 1? You don't. And suddenly you open Matthew chapter 1 and demons are everywhere. Amen? This understanding and theology grew up during this apocalyptic period. We have an evil age ruled by an evil Satan who's coordinating his affairs and wreaking havoc on humanity through demonic forces. And this is what will shock you, is that when you begin to read Jesus and you begin to read Paul and you begin to read Peter and all the writers of the New Testament, they shared many of the basic assumptions of these apocalyptic writers. And you will never be able to fully understand the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus until you understand that background. Jesus understood himself as coming into a world that was ruled by the devil. And I know this is shocking, but because it's so shocking, I want you to see it for yourself. Turn to John 12, 31. Man, have I got to hurry. I can't show you every verse, but I do apologize. Just, I'm trying to expand your brain a little bit, and you'll have to study for yourself. John 12, 31. Okay, Jesus answered after this voice had come to him whenever he surrendered to the will of the Father. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Listen to verse 20, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus understood the devil to be the ruler of this world and the ruler of this present age. I'm going to give you several little things to help you come to terms with that. In Luke 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil says to Jesus, I will give you authority over everything there is if you'll only bow down and worship me. And Jesus doesn't say, it's not your authority to give. What he says is, worship the Lord alone. In other words, Satan had the authority to give Jesus the rule of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the ruler of the power of the air. And just in case you still can't quite wrap your brain around it, 1 John 5:19, John declares that the whole world is under the power of the evil one. Now, does this world make a little bit more sense? It does. So now, let's think about Jesus and what he did. What we have to reconceive the ministry of Jesus. It's not that any other conception is wrong. This is just to expand our conception of Jesus. We need to see the ministry of Jesus as war with the devil, because that's what it was. At his baptism, he experiences the kingdom, dies symbolically, raised, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom, remember, How do human beings obey God? They can't. But when God comes to live in them, they can. And so Jesus, filled with the Spirit, was capable of offering to God as a man the obedience that God deserved and that would reestablish the kingdom. And so that's why this temptation narrative is so important. He goes into the wilderness, and for the first time in human history, a man did battle with the devil and won. And that battle is important because at that moment, as Jesus refuses to give his authority and his power, when Jesus chooses to surrender to God and submit himself to God instead of surrender to the devil and submit himself to the devil, the kingdom of God is reestablished in the person, in the man, Jesus Christ. In that moment, he became our new Adam. So, he walks back into Nazareth, and guess what he does? He takes a scroll, and he reads a kingdom prophecy from Isaiah, that the blind are going to see, and the lame are going to walk, and the oppressed are going to be released. He reads about the kingdom of God, and then he says, the most glorious thing, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus was saying to the people in Capernaum, the kingdom of God is back. And then sort of to prove the reality of the kingdom of God being present, he goes into Capernaum and he starts taking authority over demons and authority over sickness. And he explains this activity in light of the kingdom of God consistently. This is what Jesus is doing. And man, we have so much to say here. But if you read Luke 11, 20 through 21, some of you take notes. There's this situation where Jesus casts out some demons. And the Pharisees say, you're casting out demons by the power of the devil. And Jesus says, look, any house divided against itself cannot stand. If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then he explains it like this. How can you rob a strong man fully armed while he's guarding his house? You can't. But if you bind up the strong man, then you can plunder his goods. And that's what Jesus is saying. The devil is the strong man. And Jesus is claiming that he has bound the strong man. And that the evidence of the exorcisms and the healings is that he is taking what belonged to the devil and restoring it to God. In other words, the ministry of Jesus isn't just about saving people so that they don't have to go to hell. The ministry of Jesus is war with the devil. A war that he's committed to win. And the stakes couldn't be higher because the fate of the whole world hangs in the balance. And so, Jesus is, in his own person, reestablishing the kingdom of God and inviting others into it. So, the kingdom of God is present. How do we know? Because there's a man who has authority over the devil. But lest you misunderstand, this is complicated. Jesus was also abundantly clear that the kingdom of God was future. So it was present. The kingdom of God is here. How do you know? Because the finger of God has come to you. But how do you know it's present? Because he said, look, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and then the Son of Man is going to come. Okay. So it's present and future. Now, the kingdom of God in Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up to preach and he references a kingdom sermon, or at least a sermon that's related to the establishment of the kingdom. And you remember he explains this phenomenon of the Holy Spirit by appealing to the prophet Joel. In the latter days, your old men will dream dreams and have visions. And what is it, Dean? Yes. Young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and the Spirit of the Lord is going to be poured out on my servants, both men and women, and all of that. So what's happening, Peter's doing the same thing there in Acts. He's relating what's going on in the salvation, the expansion of the ministry of Jesus. Here's the bottom line. The day of Pentecost was fulfillment of kingdom now for those believers. Why kingdom now? Because what does God need to have a kingdom? Well, he needs people who will obey him. Amen? And what does the Spirit of God indwelling us allow for? People who are finally able to obey him. And so Peter's making that connection, the prophetic announcement of the kingdom and the fulfillment of that by the impartation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If you read about the kingdom of God in the letters of Paul, you read these two things simultaneously. Paul is unapologetic in saying that the kingdom of God is a future inheritance. And that's how he often describes the kingdom of God, that it's a future inheritance. So we understand that someday Jesus Christ will return to earth and he will establish a worldwide kingdom. But if you only understand kingdom future, then you miss part of Paul's point, because for Paul, kingdom is also now. And this scripture, look at Romans 14:17. Actually, don't look there. Look at Colossians 1:13. You can look everywhere. I'm just trying to... Colossians 1:13. This one is so explicit. I love this. And if you get confused over kingdom future and kingdom present, join the crowd. But Paul was unapologetic in proclaiming both of them. So let me just read this in Colossians. I think I said verse 13. Look at this. Well, 12, look what word is in verse 12. Inheritance. See, what is inheritance? Future. But look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say he will transfer us. It says he has transferred us. Kingdom present and kingdom future. Philippians 2, love it. It describes Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord now. So we have a king. We have a king who rules and reigns, who's been exalted to the highest place, and that's our lovely Lord Jesus. So we have a king. Do we have a people? Yes, we have people, because God has chosen us and filled us with his Spirit and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so in this sense, we have two aspects of the kingdom that are present. We have a king, and that king has a people who will obey him. But we're still kind of missing a realm. Amen? How many of y'all think America's it? That was a time when I would have got a bunch of amens for that. Tells you how far we've fallen. We're looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth. But just to try to, what did Jesus say? He said, don't look for the kingdom here, there. What did he say? The kingdom of God is what? Remember? Within you or among you. And so you know what? I refuse to yield the territory to the devil. I really do. Why? You know what you can do? You just stake out your home. Why not in the walls of this home? A territory. Why don't we acknowledge that Christ is king and give him the allegiance that he deserves, which is going to dictate how we treat one another? And just suppose you do that. What do you have in that little between in the walls? You got a kingdom of God, man. What about in an elder board? A group of men who come together and stake out a place where they're going to meet regularly. Can't we have the kingdom, guys? We got a king. We just submit to him together. Claim that spot for his glory. You can have it in your home. What about the four walls of this building? All I'm saying is, no. Is kingdom of God full, complete, ultimate? No. But can we experience the reality of it here and now? You better believe we can. And I love the way Jesus talks about the kingdom. He says, it's like a little leaven that a woman put into flour and it leavened the whole lump. This is Christ in your life. Some of you have taken in a little bit of Jesus and he's starting to affect you. I got good news for you. He's not going to stop. He's just going to keep permeating cell by cell by cell until you're fully leavened. Isn't that great news? And we have the kingdom. It's like a little mustard seed. You say, man, I don't have much evidence of the kingdom. I don't have much power. I don't have much authority. I don't have much victory. I'm not bringing him all the glory that he deserves. And Jesus says, man, it's like a mustard seed. Give it time. It's going to grow and become this tree. And birds are going to nest in the branches. What you see from Genesis all the way up until we get into Revelation, you see that God is really serious about this kingdom, and he's going to make this kingdom happen, and he won't take no for an answer. And no matter what setbacks he has, he just continues to push this agenda. And that's true for your life. Some of you come in here today discouraged, and you think, Jesus will never be king of my life. I'll never give him the obedience and the submission and the honor that he deserves. And I just want you to know, I don't trust you to be able to make that happen. I trust him. I will be king over you. When I'm discouraged, I remind myself that he will be king over me. Every cell surrendered in radical obedience to my King Jesus. And the same is true for you. It's not because I'm going to be able to make it happen. It's because he's going to be able to make it happen. And that leads us to Paul's confident assertion that Jesus Christ is going to return and defeat every enemy at his second coming. Even death is going to be swallowed up. So how do we live? How do we live right now in this? Here's summarize. This present evil age, is it still in existence? It is. And is the age to come coming? Will there be this glorious age where God rules over all that is and everyone gives him the glory and honor that he deserves? Yes. But here's what happened. We live in what's called the overlapping of the ages. And for us who know Jesus, the kingdom of God has come in Christ. And in Christ, we enter into kingdom now. That doesn't mean there isn't kingdom future, but that means we can experience the kingdom of God here and now. So what do we do? Knowing this, we need to recognize the ruler of this present age. Am I surprised that they're trying to kill babies after they're born? I'm not. Because I know the ruler of this present evil age. Doesn't surprise me at all. Do I like it? Am I going to cooperate with it? Absolutely not. But am I surprised? No. Do I think it's always going to be that way? No. Because there is an age to come, and none of this sin will be a part of it. So we need to keep these ages in mind. Well, where do you want to live? You want to live in this present evil age or in the age to come? I mean, you got a choice right now. You surrender to Jesus, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So we make a choice how we're going to live our lives. And we surrender to the rule of Christ now. We enter by faith into the kingdom of God. When we make that surrender to Jesus, we're filled with the power of the Spirit. And you know what that enables us to do? That enables us to join Jesus in the rebellion. Jesus came to plunder the enemy's goods. I'm an unapologetic thief. I want to steal everything I can from the devil. Every life, every heart, every marriage, every relationship. We don't have to surrender to the devil. We can join the rebellion. Let's go to work. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for reestablishing the kingdom. Thank you for the high price you paid. You didn't just say no to bread after 40 days of fasting. But this full transformation of the authority and power wouldn't take place until you were obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Thank you for being willing to stop at nothing to reestablish the kingdom of God on earth. And because we're so amazed and thankful and grateful, help us to believe that you'll stop at nothing to establish your kingdom in our lives. And help us to be the kind of men and women who will stop at nothing to go on offense against the enemy and to plunder his goods. Man, help us, empower us, that we might see your kingdom expanded even in our day. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together, standing.